So we're looking at two passages this morning, Hebrews 11, and verse 29, and that's page 1008 in the Pew Bibles. And then if you put your finger into Exodus chapter 14. So we've been looking these Sundays at the hall, not of fame, but the hall of faith. And this Sunday we come to Moses and the whole experience of the Red Sea experience. Verse 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And then to Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall camp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. They said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this that we said to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, for that which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. And the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea waters, being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Well, you know, when you're preparing to preach something like Exodus chapter 14, there are quite a few questions that go through your mind. And I'm trying to think about what it would feel like to be one of you sitting, listening to someone like me on a Sunday, and what kind of questions would be going through your mind. And I've no doubt that in a congregation this size, there are at least some people who are thinking, "I know this is the Bible, but, you know, this Red Sea thing, really? God opening up a way?" Maybe you've only become a Christian recently, or maybe you're not yet a Christian and you're thinking to yourself, "Well, this kind of stretches my credulity just a little bit here." Let me say to you that this is about worldview. This is about worldview. If we believe that the complexity of the universe is the result of time plus chance, end of, then we're going to struggle. Of course we are. But our starting point as Christians is different. We believe in a creator who has made laws in the universe and infused creation with information. And so I would say to you, check your worldview. Begin with Jesus. That's where I like to begin. Begin with Jesus. Did he heal? Do the gospels sound like fairy stories or facts? What do you say? They're certainly written as accounts, aren't they? And I would suggest to you that one of the good things to do is to work out from there and recognize that there is a sanity about the gospel writers. Credible witnesses wrote the records, not as fiction, but as fact. And Jesus accepted Exodus chapter 14 as the word of God written. And so do I. And so do I. And so do many of you. Miracles in the Bible are not a constant phenomenon. There is creation, which is the first great miracle, isn't it? Itself, God spoke and there was. But miracles are actually sporadic in Scripture. You've got the Exodus, what we're looking at today, and then you've got a phase of Elijah and Elisha, then some more sporadic miracles, and then it comes to Jesus, and then the apostles, and then there's a tailing away. So it's not a straight line graph. I was kind of thinking about this a couple of weeks ago as I was listening to the radio in the car. And the newscaster said, tributes are flowing in for the Scots actor David McCallum, who died today, age 90. Now, for those of you who are a wee bit longer in the tooth, you remember David McCallum. He starred in A Man from U.N.C.L.E. and various other films and programs many years ago. And in that moment, as I was driving along in my car, and the newscaster said this thing about David McCallum dying, I had not seen an image of that man for decades, and yet, in my mind, I could visualize him. And I'm driving along thinking, I've not seen that man for years and years and years, and yet someone mentions his name and I can see in my mind what he looks at like. And you can do the same, can't you? If you think about a loved one just now, you can see them, can't you? How does that happen? And then I thought, I mean, obviously I was still concentrating on the driving. I wouldn't worry about that, you know. I was still had my hands on the wheel at this point. And then I thought, if that's what we as the created beings can do, how much more the Creator? And when we reach that point, we're ready to come to an account like this. Yahweh puts his glory on display because he is glorious and worthy, and he does it also for the salvation of his people. That's a theme that comes through in what is said here. Salvation of the Lord is of the Lord who moves in the heart of Pharaoh, verses 1 to 9, who takes his people to the edge where they are told to stand still, verses 10 to 14, who saves them by means of the way he makes, verses 15 to 25, and deals righteous judgment on his enemies, verses 26 to 31. This is for the purpose of his glory and the salvation of his people, and also to provide a precursor for a greater salvation through Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God makes a way. Jesus says, "I am the way." Now again, just thinking about what people may think here. God's displaying of his glory sits uncomfortably with some. And the reason for that is that we are sinners. If I started boasting here this morning, you would soon say, "Oh, what a big head." But God's not like that. God is perfect in his nature. God acts out of his perfect nature, untrammeled by sin and pride, and he acts for our blessing. For when he speaks thus, he calls us up to that which is ultimate and absolute. In other words, when God puts his glory on display, it's the best thing for us. That we may be drawn away from the temporal to the eternal glory of God, and more astonishingly, into relationship with him, the eternal God, by the work of his eternal Son, who lived, who died, and who rose from the dead. And we are, like Israel, hemmed in by sin and absolutely hopeless. What we need is not ultimately a counselor. What we need, we find in Christ, a Savior, to make a way of escape. I felt the poignance of this passage this week. We live in a sick, sick world, don't we? But here, as Israel stares at the might of Egypt, at that very moment, God has their backs, literally has their backs. God is making a way of escape for them. And we may stare at a sick world as we have this week, but be careful. Don't let that sight of a sick world take you towards disillusionment with God. Let it take you towards appreciation of our deliverer, Jesus Christ, who was promised, who came, and will one day return as the judge of all the earth. Don't be tempted to disillusionment. Well, first of all, then, 1-9, the Lord moves in the heart of Pharaoh. Plagues, Passover, and pillars of cloud and fire bring Israel to the edge of the Red Sea. And the key here is that they are walking in faith. To have gone north would have taken them into Philistine territory. South would have taken them into the desert. They can't go back, and they face the Red Sea. They are completely hemmed in. But two things are happening simultaneously. First of all, There is a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Verse 4, the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. There's the sovereignty of God there. But secondly, meanwhile in his palace, Pharaoh is beginning to have a change of heart. And he's thinking to himself, or perhaps others are saying to him, well, who's going to do the heavy lifting in the building projects that you've got planned, Pharaoh? Who's going to harvest the crops now that the Israelites have gone? There's Joni Mitchell who sang, oh, it always seems so wrong that you don't know what you've got till it's gone. And that would have been Pharaoh's song that morning. Pharaoh determines, therefore, that he will pursue Israel. But then, again, I'm thinking about what some of you may be thinking, because I think this way too. How does working in the mind of Pharaoh leave us in terms of God's nature? Does God work in a way that reduces human beings to pawns on a chessboard? Are we all just predetermined in some way? Well, here we find that seeming paradox that battles down through salvation history. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility. The sovereignty of God, the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And then human responsibility, because the Lord holds Pharaoh responsible, who says, what have we done? Israel was a threat, but this is going to tank the economy. Let's get after them. Pharaoh uses his mind and will. How do we know that he's using his mind and will? We know it because he's held responsible by God for his actions. He's held responsible. Now, no amount of exegetical gymnastics can get around this. Either God is sovereign or he's not. Either humans are responsible or they're not. And where the lines join, we just don't know. It's beyond our horizon. And the prime example of this is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter in Acts chapter 2, prime example. Question, did God ordain the death of Christ as a sacrifice for sin? Yes, he certainly did. Were those wicked men who crucified Jesus responsible for their actions? Yes, they certainly are. Are God's sovereignty and human responsibility taught in Scripture? Yes. How does that work? We don't know. All we know is that God is holy. And the last thing that we need is our ideas of fairness. That's the last thing we need. What we need is humility in our part and grace in God's part. And it pains me that there are teachers trying to get God out of jail because of passages of Scripture like this. Instead of calling it as it is, we find this time and again that God bends back evil for the purpose of his glory and the blessing of his people. And the knowledge of that is designed to make us get down on our knees before such a God. The God who gave his own son that we might know his salvation. God bends back evil and evil people for the purpose of his glory. And this we find here to the glory of God. Well, then the Lord takes his people to the edge where they are told to stand still, verses 10 to 14. Israel has already witnessed God's power at work in the plagues and in the Passover and in the pillars of fire and cloud. So what do they do? Well, they look up and they see the Egyptian tank regiment heading for them. The might of this mighty empire, ready to pursue them. They look up and see this tank regiment heading for them, all these chariots. And how do they respond? Well, they panic and they start blaming their leaders, particularly Moses. Why did you bring us out here, Moses? And suddenly there's a great revisionism going on. We were quite happy in Egypt. We were fine there. We were happy to serve the Egyptians. A whole load of nonsense. But that's what they're saying to their leader. And this is a reminder to us too about how much we need saving from. Instead of doing what they should have done and falling to their knees and calling to the Lord their God, whom they had seen work in magnificent power. Instead of doing that, They start to mourn. There is a faithlessness about them. You know, we all find that thought lurking sometimes, don't we? There are some times and stages in our lives when things don't go well. In fact, when things go really badly at times, we want to go back to Egypt instead of walking in faith. That's what this Hebrews 11 passage is about. It's about those who historically, in the story of salvation, walked not by sight but by faith. Sometimes in extremis, not knowing what was going to happen or how they were going to escape, but only trusting in the Lord. And that's why the Lord brings them to this point. So they have this dreadful situation, and it must have been dreadful for them. And Moses said to the people, verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." You only have to be silent. So there they are. They have the sea in front of them. They've got some mountains, and if you go around the edge of the Red Sea, you've got the Philistine territory there. They've got the desert to the right of them. The Egyptians are behind them, and the Red Sea is before them. They are absolutely hemmed in. And add to this that they would have been a slow-moving company. They would have had young ones and old folks with them. They would not be a quick-moving unit. And Moses says to them, "Stand firm. Stand firm." And they do. And once more, Moses is God's man in the moment. And at this point, as they stand still, nothing material changes. They're still in the same predicament. Nothing material changes except them. They are listening to the word of God through the servant of God, and they are standing there in faith. The hymn writer said, "Fear him, ye saints, and you shall then have nothing left to fear." That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Standing firm. They can see very, very clearly here that no one can save them except Yahweh. Salvation is of the Lord. This is what they're being taught here, that salvation is of the Lord. Why did the Lord take them to the edge? Why does the Lord take us to the edge sometimes? It is to put his glory on display. Not because he is a divine show-off, but because of who he is. Perfect in nature and able to save. Why does he sometimes take us to the edge? That we would fear him more than the circumstances that we face. See, time is short. Eternity is long. And in those eternal days, we will then understand why things happened in the way they did. You will understand. Maybe this morning you've come to church and your heart, your mind is full of questions that you have that cause you pain inside. Why don't you rest those questions on the soft pillow of God's sovereign love for you? Then the Lord saves them. And he saves them by means of the way he makes. Verses 15 to 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Now, I find this, I've never noticed this before in reading this passage, but I did this week. This is an interesting wee vignette here. Moses is God's man, but a question. Listen to what the Lord says to Moses. "Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Interesting question. Can you think of a New Testament instance where the Father ever spoke to Jesus like this? Because I can't. And it's just a subtle reminder in the text that great as Moses is, he is a man, and the best of men are men at best. Moses' ministry as God's instrument in saving God's people is a prefiguring of a greater than Moses to come, whose name is Jesus. And we see the relationship that Jesus had with the Father, so intimate and wonderful, John 17, that high priestly prayer. No, the Father never ever spoke to the Son like this. So God tells Moses, lift up your staff, your hand, and tell the people I will divide the sea and they will go through. They will go through. And the Egyptians will follow and perish. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and to their left. And the next morning, Israel sees what it means not only to be saved, but to oppose the will of Yahweh. And as they stand on the seashore, the dead of Egypt are washed up. And it's not a pretty picture. And it's not meant to be. You see, when we handle these issues, these gospel issues, Lord's Day by Lord's Day and in between, we need to know that this is not a game. These are the issues of life eternal and death. If the evil we've seen perpetrated this week is horrific to us, and it is, let me ask you this. What does it look like in the eyes of a holy God? And what do you think God is going to do with those people if they do not repent and turn to Jesus? They're going to feel his justice. And that is a fearsome thing. But then, love verse 19. Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. Do you see what's happening there? The angel of the Lord and the cloud provide a barrier between the enemies of God and God's people. I love that. And there was a cloud and there was darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Two important things here that I just love. The angel of the Lord features in Old Testament scripture. If you remember Genesis 22 at Moriah, the angel of the Lord calls out to Abram not to harm Isaac, but the angel of the Lord is speaking as God. Now, most commentators see this as a physical manifestation of God, what is called a theophany, or it could be a pre-incarnate manifestation of God, which is called a Christophany. But the main point is this, that the Lord is protecting his people. Then there is the pillar of cloud. Well, whenever you hear of a cloud in Scripture, very often it is a signal of divinity. Classic example of that would be Daniel chapter 7, where this Son of Man figure comes in a cloud of glory, signifying his divine status. So you have the angel of the Lord and the cloud. Divine signs, that we might recognize what is happening in verse 19. The cloud moves behind Israel, screening them from the Egyptians, front and rear. The Lord is leading and protecting his people in a significant symbolic way. What is communicated is that salvation is of the Lord. Israel is helpless. Her only hope is Yahweh. And we look at that and we think, well, that's wonderful, but what has this to do with us? But you see, the same principle found in Exodus chapter 14 trundles into the New Testament too. Romans 8, Paul writes, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not that all things are good, but that they work together for good in the purposes of God. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, salvation is of the Lord in Exodus 14, and salvation is of the Lord for us too. You know, being a Christian is not so much like getting on a bus and sitting there. It's more about a path that you follow in faith. It doesn't imply passivity. That's what I'm trying to say. When God's people were told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, it wasn't a command for all time. We walk that path of faith, believing. But then lastly, the Lord deals righteous judgment on his enemies, verses 26 to 31. Exodus 14 is like a painting with a striking contrast. Here is Israel, led and protected by Yahweh, but they still, by faith, don't show that passivity, do they? They still have to step into and between those walls of water, don't they? They still have to hear the word of God from God's servant Moses, and they still have to take that step forwards. The enemies of Yahweh seeking to stymie God's plan of salvation, leading, of course, as we helicopter up, as we sometimes do, that will lead to Christ, now face this fearful judgment. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. God is not a divine monster, he's a divine judge. And next morning, the Israelites go down to the shore and they see the bodies of the Egyptian army washed up. And what had seemed so fearsome the day before is now flotsam and jetsam. Now we recoil from this, don't we? It's not a pretty picture. It's not something we gloat in. But it is a necessary one. What is being put on display here is the glory of God in mercy and in judgment. There is no Jekyll and Hyde about Jehovah. God's attributes operate concurrently. God's mercy and God's judgment do not embarrass one another. And unless we embrace what we see here, the gospel makes no sense whatsoever, because what on earth are we to be saved from if there is no wrath of God upon sin? Yahweh puts his glory on display because he is glorious and worthy. And he does so for the salvation of his people. Salvation is of the Lord, who moves in the heart of Pharaoh, who hardens an already hardened heart more, who takes his people to the edge where they are told to stand still, who saves them by the means of the way he makes, who deals righteous judgment on his enemies. And you know, in a strange way, preaching this Sunday is probably easier than it would have been because of the events of this week, because we've seen evil in tooth and claw this week. God deals righteous judgment on his enemies. This for the purpose of his glory and the salvation of his people, but also, and most importantly, to provide a picture of what is to come in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would not come with a tank regiment, but with humility to seek and to save those who would reject him and spit in his face, to save those who would have nailed him to a cross, to redeem his people eternally. God made a way for Israel. And God has made a way in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way. He is the way that God has given. I am the truth and the life. And I want to say to you this morning, if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, that you think seriously about it. For there is but one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. One way, and that way is the way that God has made in him. Think about the debris in the shoreline. And think about what lies ahead for those who actively reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's invite them to Christianity Explored. And let's keep on trusting this God who saves. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we know that we're no better than anyone else. We're simply sinners saved by your grace. God, we pray for our families. We pray for our friends. We pray for our city, our nation, our continent, and our world. For all those who do not know you. And Father, we ask that those who have been and made or had cause to reflect on the events of this week would do so. And that your Holy Spirit would sweep a multitude into the kingdom. And as we come now, Lord, to remember that signal event in history in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask, Lord, that you would press the truth deep into our hearts and take us from this place more serious about Jesus, more grateful for his salvation, more loving as we serve him.